Now we're at the halfway point. We're actually looking at something that is it's in the news all the time. If you think about it, is the issue of gender and even gender roles. And some people would even broaden that out and say, well, you need to talk about gender identity. That's a very popular subject matter. And if you listen to NPR or something like that in the news, but we want to really focus on class eight, and that is the gender roles of men and women in the workplace, looking at mostly that is the secular workplace that we live in 6 or 5 days out of the week. Before I go into this, I want to just do a little pre-introduction to my introduction. My introduction is on page one, but I want to do a pre-introduction. This is not in your outline. When you look at that word gender, a lot of things come into your mind, and it can become a tinderbox discussion. We'll get into that a little bit. But I think it's good just to preface this with I don't know if I should use the word presupposition, but it's something that is just in the Bible that's carrying this discussion along. Let me just say it that way. But there's three things I just want to point out. This is not in your introduction, so just consider these things, if you will. Number one, when we're talking about gender in the workplace, we're understanding that gender is not just talking about gender only, but it also does merge with other issues. And one issue that I will be covering is the issue of sexual morality in the workplace. So I'm not just going to be simply talking about gender roles, male, female, but also the interaction of that with regards to sexual purity in the workplace. Number two, when we look at this word gender and we consider what is all involved there, we are not treating our respective genders as something that is gender neutral. That is to say that God has a specific design for man and God has a specific design for woman. Sometimes our roles do overlap. This is, you know, men push carts and guess what? Women push carts as well, you know, in the workplace, you know, there's no duh, right? But there are other issues where, yeah, we would make a distinction and say we're not exactly gender neutral. That's a very common way of handling things today in our modern day and age when we talk about gender, just say that there's no distinctions and just treat everything the same. And it doesn't matter what biology says or what your gender is, you just treat it as there's no distinction. There is actually a video you can go online, and I wish I had the link, but there's a video on a Christian man who interviewed, I think, the students of Washington State. And he goes around, it's hilarious, it's kind of a hilarious video, it's not really that hilarious, but he's going around interviewing students in this university, and he's asking them questions that have to do with gender, you know, what's the difference between a man and a woman? And, you know, for those of us who've taken biology 101, we know that there's distinct differences between a man and a woman, but the students are so, in some sense, afraid of what the culture may say about them in answering that question genuinely, that a man looks like this and a woman looks like that, and a man acts this way and a woman acts that way. They're so inebriated and caught up in this modern age way of thinking. They basically say there's no distinctions. And it's just jaw-dropping because this interviewer just is asking them questions that kind of lead on to, well, actually, there are differences between a man and a woman. And the students repeatedly say, no, there is not. There is no distinction for the sake of being safe and being gender neutral. So we are not treating this issue as something that is neutral. We are saying that God has created a man and a woman, and they are distinct. Sometimes our roles overlap, but at other times they do not. Number three, our gender roles are ultimately governed by our identity in Christ. This is the biggest point of all. And if you have your Bibles, this is not in your introduction, but just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing, in particular, sexual immorality. It could apply to the workplace. It could apply to things outside the workplace. But Paul is addressing sexual immorality. But in that discussion, he is urging the Corinthian church to not get caught up in their current context where everything is inebriated and guided by sexual impulses. He's trying to get them away from their sexual impulses and think about their identity in Christ. And this is a very important verse in chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? whom you have from God. You are, now this is very important, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now that is so countercultural to the way of thinking today. Today, our current way of thinking today is you go according to your impulse, and actually whatever your impulse is, your sexual impulse is, that defines your identity and you go with it. And what this passage is saying is no, you actually yield to the one who owns you, who owns your body, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for your soul with his blood. If you put your trust in him, that's the way it works. And our bodies are actually for the service of God. Is our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit within you. And that turns everything around. That is what we call a game changer. It turns everything around. Compared to the way that our world is thinking today, which says your impulse has the lead on everything. No, it is actually the Holy Spirit within us that has the lead on everything, is how we've been purchased by the blood of Christ that has the lead on everything. So we want to think about that too. Sometimes that will get into the workplace discussion, sometimes it will not. One thing I need to mention here as well too, the Bible does not say anything line by line. I have to make this clear. The Bible does not say anything line by line about gender roles in the, get this is very important, the secular workplace. The Bible does not say anything like a paragraph from Paul, a paragraph from Peter, a paragraph from a biblical writer, does not say anything about line by line about gender roles in the secular workplace. However, the Bible does talk about gender roles in the scope of the church. Among the people of God, and the passage that we will look at, we will consider is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. If you want to put a bookmark there, we'll get to that eventually. But it's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at that in a moment. By way of introduction, most of us who are accustomed or familiar with the gender role discussion, just by raise of hand, how many of you have in this current year that we're just starting, or perhaps last year or the year before last, how many of you have had a debate or had some kind of an intense discussion about gender roles in the last year or so? You could raise your hand. Just curious. Yeah. So it's on the radar, right? It's especially with the Supreme Court rulings and all of that. It's definitely a subject matter. And if you haven't been part of a discussion, perhaps you've heard of sort of a debate. Maybe you sat on the sidelines and just listened to two parties going back and forth debating about this. So it is something that is on the radar in our current context. By way of introduction, we know all too well that the whole discussion about gender roles is somewhat of a tinderbox discussion. And we are familiar with this term, and you can just complete the sentence, the battle of the what? The battle of the sexes, that's right. And that doesn't just go for the last year or the year before that. That's many decades, and you could say centuries as well too. This ongoing battle of the sexes even goes back all the way back to the time of Genesis, the time of Adam and Eve. There are truly sensitive issues here when we talk about gender roles in the workplace, and they should not be ignored. I won't be talking about each and every one of these questions and these sensitive issues, but they are something that the Bible will have bearing on left and right. But the first one is who gets the higher pay? This is very relevant, especially for single moms. Who gets the higher pay? And is there a glass ceiling for women who are trying to compete in the workplace? Perhaps you've heard a debate on that somewhere or something in some context. Secondly, should my wife work outside the home? Many men ask this question. They start to understand the home is different from my single years when I had single roommates. The home is different from that. It's just different. And should my wife be like my college roommate? My college roommate works, I work. We make no distinction. That's just the way it is. Is there something compelling within the man that says his wife should stay at home, especially when she is with child? What about the male boss who is a chauvinist and is treating women workers in an ungodly way? What do you do about that? Where do they seek protection? Should women be drafted? This is a good question, especially in view of last year. Should women be drafted into a war just as soldiers are, just like men? That means there's a battle in Turkey or someplace like that in the Middle East. We make no distinctions between men and women. You're a woman, you're going to battle. And that's the way it is. So these are really relevant discussions, discussion points. Are homeschool moms ever to be compensated like public school teachers? What if you're a mom and you have a boatload of kids, you have a lot of kids, and you're deciding to homeschool pretty much all of them? Wouldn't it be nice if you were, in a prorated way, fairly compensated, just like a public school teacher? What kind of boss will my daughter have when she gets older? Many of fathers are asking that question when they look at the current day and age in which the main leader, how does the main leader treat the woman? And what kind of ramification does that have downstream for us in California and in our context? Should married men have two jobs in order to compete with double income families, that is, so that the wife or the mother can be devoted full time to her responsibilities in the home? These are relevant questions, and they do, each one of them, deal with gender in the workplace. Now, that has to do with the tinderbox discussion, but we want to move from a tinderbox discussion or mindset to a temperate mindset. That is one that is guided by patience and being calm. You've heard that saying, be calm and what? Carry on. You know, and that was from the UK, from the United Kingdom. I think when they were being bombed by Germany, they had a saying that just said, you know, we're not going to go berserk. We're going to understand that there's a new day. It's called tomorrow, and we're going to keep on pressing on. And that's sort of how we have to go about it, the discussion here with regards to, and we have every reason just to keep calm in this tinderbox discussion, because we have a perfect guide, and that is the Word of God. And if we have a perfect Savior, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who can guide us in all of these things. And He does. He does that. But with that, we'll enter our discussion, and let me begin with prayer, and then we'll just launch right in. By the way, I need to say this as well. This is more or less, not exhaustively, but mostly modeled after the Capitol Hill Baptist Church outline, so that not all of this is mine. Some of it is mine, but most of it is follows their outline. Let me begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time, and when we think about the subject matter of gender in the workplace, Lord, we understand there is much work to be done. Lord, many of us, when we look at our own accounts, myself included, we could see ourselves being deficient in many areas, for the men, perhaps not being the right protector to the woman as they should have been in the workplace all along. With regards to women, there are certain ways, Lord, our culture makes women into men, in a sense, and just treats them like men and makes no distinction. But Lord, You have made a distinction all the way back to the beginning of time, all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the time of Genesis. And Father, men, so many times we have lost sight of that, Lord, in our personal lives, and we've just gone our own ways. Certainly, Lord, when we were unbelievers, when we were outside of the fold of God, that was happening a lot. And Lord, we just come before You with a humble heart, Lord, knowing that You are the one who restores, You are the one who forgives. Lord, You are the one who sets our weak foot upon the solid rock, who is Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that we have a wonderful Savior holding us, knitting our bodies together, holding us together, Lord, in one frame. Pray all this in Your name. Amen. If you want to open your outline to the inside cover, or the inside of the cover, that's page 2, we want to begin by looking at a bit of the conundrum. It doesn't say that in your outline, but it's a bit of the conundrum of gender and work. And there probably was a day and age, I'm not a historian, so I don't know this exhaustively, but there probably was a day and age in which men worked in one room and women worked in another room. I know that's how it worked in our church, because when we did foot washing, we used to do foot washing, which is, by the way, a form of what? Service, right? The men worked on one side of the room in washing feet, and the women what? Worked on the other side of the room washing feet. And there was no, you know, going back and forth. But is that the way it is today, in the world today? Women are working on one side of the office, and men are working on the other side of the office. And there's what we call the co-ed workplace. And what we want to examine here is, how does that work? And you're going to find out that the co-ed workplace is nothing new. You're going to consider a passage from the Old Testament that talks about the co-ed workplace, that men and women were not necessarily working side, were not necessarily isolated in two different groups all the time. We live in the real world around us is co-ed. It's almost exhaustively co-ed in every venue you can think of, but we're focusing right here on the co-ed aspect of the workplace, that is male and female, men and women working together under the same roof. There was a time, we want to consider, first of all, in part A of your outline at the top, the co-ed workplace in a perfect world. And this is every parent's dream for their both their son and their daughter, that when it comes time for them to put their name out on a job interview application, that their employer would be a man or a woman who is moral, who's a man or a woman of character. That would be our desire, but we know that that's not always the case. But we do have in our hearts a desire and even a prayer. We pray to God. Most of us who are parents pray to God that the Lord would see our kids in a workplace that is protected. We have an example of this, but it's not exactly in the secular workplace. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I said earlier that the Bible does not give a line-by-line explanation of gender roles in the work in the secular workplace. However, in the church workplace, among saints, there is a line-by-line instruction, and that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy, as Timothy is working as a pastor to a church. And Timothy has responsibilities in the care of actual people, and that's not unlike the workplace where you're managing real people in your workplace, and so it is with Timothy. And so Paul gives the instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1: Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father; younger men as brothers; older women as mothers; younger women as sisters. And then these three words are so important: in all purity. And that, of course, is a picture of an ideal world. You know, you don't have to worry about what kind of treatment is my daughter going to get, what kind of treatment is my son going to get, you know, because why? Because we have verses 1 and 2. There's a sense of there's an appropriate way to act. Now, this is maybe a little bit strange to our current day and age, because our current day and age, people are really groping. They're doing like this in the fog. I don't know if you've ever driven in fog where you can't see 10 feet in front of you. The world today is doing like this. They're trying to get some kind of cohesion going on with regards to the roles of men and women, because it's so soupy. It's so foggy. But the Bible clears the fog and says, you know what, there is actually an appropriate way that a younger man should treat an older man. There is an appropriate way that a younger man is to treat his counterpart male like a brother. There's an appropriate way to treat older women as mothers. There's an appropriate way, and this is very important for Timothy, to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. And that's mainly talking about sexual purity at the very end there. The idea that there are going to be temptations when people, even in the context of the church, are working shoulder to shoulder on something, side by side on something. The fact that you're in one single enclosure, you're in the same enclosure, does not mean that you can take advantage of whatever situation. We are still to treat each other in a familial way. That's exactly what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. That is a perfect world. That is, again, for every parent, they're thinking this would be great for my daughter, this would be great for my son if this is the way it is. Of course, most of us know, after so many years of living on this earth, is that the way it is? not entirely. Maybe it is for a season or something like that, but usually there's a time in which things break down and you find out that, both employer and employee can be pretty rough in certain areas where we should be people of integrity. So I'm just considering putting out there the co-ed workplace in a perfect world. Second to that is the co-ed workplace in an imperfect world. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Now, this does not mean that we are just saying there's no such thing as an ideal. Through all things, through Christ, all things are possible. Through the restoration that comes through believing on Christ, you can see a 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2 ideal situation coming into your work comp situation. But there is the real world that we live in today, the fallen world that is affected by sin. And because of sin and being in the world does not act the way it should. And even with regards to respective roles, with regards to men acting a certain way with women, women acting a certain way with men. And could somebody just have a bookmark, and if you could volunteer read for the other passage, Genesis 39, 6 through 10. Who wants to volunteer for Genesis 39, 6 through 10? Yeah, Russell. Thank you, Russell. I appreciate you doing that. Looking at the book of Ruth, it's in the time of the judges. Does anybody know what the time of the judges were like? Were they really easy, especially for women, or were they really hard, really, really difficult? It says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king of Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eye. That's just basically according to his own carnal impulses. And that is the time in which Ruth lived, in the place of Israel, in the larger land of Israel. When there was no king, there was no set order, and people were pretty much able to be participating in spiritual anarchy, and that's just where they go according to their own fleshly desires. We see a little eclipse of this, a little glimpse of this, and later on Russell will share with us from the story of Potiphar's wife, but we see a little glimpse of this with regards to Boaz. Boaz here, just so you know, is the good guy, so Boaz is good. Ruth is good, but the situation surrounding them both is not necessarily a conducive situation. It says there, Boaz, who is the older counterpart to Ruth, Boaz has a field. Ruth is a widow. Boaz has money. He has wealth. He has possessions. He has a field. Ruth is in his field working it to pay for her own needs, as well as for her mother-in-law, whose name is Naomi, who's an older woman. So Ruth is a widow, and her mother-in-law is a widow as well. And Ruth is trying to provide for her mother-in-law and herself by working in Boaz's field. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." And you may ask the question, why does Boaz say, "Hey, don't work with the men, stay close to my women"? What's going on there? Verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them." And then he says this very interesting thing, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" So what does that mean that Boaz did with regards to younger men working in the field? He said to them, "Hey, don't you dare, if you will, touch my daughter," because he calls Ruth his daughter. And so he's being like a father to Ruth, the younger counterpart, and he is saying, "Do not touch them. Do not touch her." What is embedded in there, what is readily understood, is that this is the time of the judges in which those young men would most likely do just that. They would touch Ruth, and in an ungodly manner, when nobody's watching. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So Boaz is looking at Ruth, and he's saying, "I got to work her in my own field, but I got to make sure that she's protected." Boaz is assuming the role of a protector, like a father to a daughter, like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Russell, you have also an example of how chaotic it can get in the co-ed workplace. So Russell.
"So I left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Fly with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And he spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her."
That's an amazing just testimony of Joseph's perseverance in a situation in a workplace where your boss's wife is going after you, and Joseph says no. He's a man of integrity. He says no, and does he get rewarded for it? No, he gets to be put in prison. So just the opposite. And that is very much like the world that we live in today. It's very much like Pharaoh's house. It's very much like Egypt in a pagan way of living out there with regards to no boundaries. This is what makes us, just brings us to the reality that we live in an imperfect world. Thanks be to God that God puts it in the heart of men and puts it in the heart of women to say, to know to these kind of things. Like Joseph said no, saying no to that and backing off, even if there's a backlash involved with doing that, being a man or a woman of integrity there. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? I like to ask questions. You know, you're supposed to ask questions in equipping hours. So does anybody have an argument that we live in an imperfect world? Easy, easy. See, now I can say I asked a question. So that's a softball. Nobody's going to say, oh, yeah, I never experienced that. Okay. Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I do not have an argument for you. But when you first asked the question, have any of us ever witnessed any stiff conversations? Did enjoy a very good relationship with one coworker.
Right.
Our working situation ended in 2016, but he's a young man.
Mm-hmm.
And I always noted how he always spoke to me very respectfully as an older woman.
Okay.
And it was very pleasant working with him.
It made a difference.
It made a huge difference.
Right.
He was a very smart young man. He was very courteous. He always spoke to me tones, never said anything disrespectful towards me or even let me hear him say anything disrespectful. I enjoyed working with him.
Okay. And that is a neat thing. I mean, so he was basically saying, I'm just not going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to say rules. There's some kind of unwritten, maybe even unwritten rules on how to act appropriately and that sort of thing.
I think he acknowledged even in his own heart that I was as old as his own mother, maybe.
Okay,
and
right.
So therefore, I don't speak to my mom this way.
Right.
So therefore, I don't speak to her this way.
Right, right. It makes a huge difference. So are you able to work Monday a lot easier? You can look forward to the week with this person a lot easier. Okay.
I think he's going to be a very good
highway
patrolman.
Okay. I agree with that. That's kind of a neat anecdote, the story, instance of just how it makes, wow, if there's purity in the workplace and there's a kind of sense of, even if it's not a written rule, it's just a sense of respect and responding to another person as even made in the image of God and like 1 Timothy 5:1-2. It makes a huge difference. So yeah, that's good to think about that even on the positive side as well too. Not just the fact that we live in a fallen world and things are negative left and right all over the place, but also there are these moments, right, where it's actually on the up and up. Praise God for that. Part two in your outline, we want to keep on moving here. We want to look at the implications for the married. Now, don't worry, you who are single, we are going to get to the implications for the part three is not yet married. But we do want to consider the implications for the married, that is for husbands and wives who are working or not working, or working in a particular venue. And we want to ask this question with that is, you know, what would God have for those of us who are married, for husband, if you're a husband, what would God have for you as far as how you go about work with respect to your wife? And same way for the wives, what would God have for you as far as how you go about work and all of that with respect to your husband? In Genesis chapter 1-3, and in that passage, when woman is created, man is created first, and then woman is created after him. And when they come together, they are one flesh. They are one unit. And so in that sense, there is not this bifurcation where man just goes and does his thing and woman goes and does her thing and they're not related. No, they are related. In fact, even their bond is even stronger than their bond to their respective parents, as we're going to find out. God does have a will for husbands who are workers. In a way that it benefits the wife. It is something that works towards Ephesians chapter 5 that talks about men loving their wives as their own bodies. Some of you men can relate to this. We're still kind of learning about this, you know. How do I relate to my wife as treating her with the same care I would care for my own body, loving her the way I would love my own body and care for it. Men have a way of just being having a lot of myopia. Myopia is where you just look at something and you don't see anything to your left or to your right. You just look at one thing only and you focus on it and you throw all the other distractions away from you. But as husbands, we cannot do this. We actually constantly have to think about how does this thing that I'm doing, how does it help my wife? How does it serve my wife? How does it make her life a little bit more easier, like it would my own body? For the husbands, number one, it is normal for you to be task-oriented. There is nothing wrong with a man focusing on his task, focusing on his work, whether it's woodworking or being a plumber or being a pilot of an airplane or being a worker behind the computer, behind doing programming or something like that. It is normal for you to be task-oriented in doing a good job well, and having a sense of focus where you understand that this is God's role for you in such and such an operation, in such and such a career path. It is normal for you to take the lead in dominioning the earth. That is where you look at the components of the earth, what God has given you, the soil underneath your feet. If you're a farmer, it would be the fields out there that are ready to be harvested. And God puts plants within a man, a heart towards dominioning the earth and shaping things and fashioning things so that it benefits the human race. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. It is normal for you to desire for your wife's happiness and security. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33. What I want you to do now is just go to the passage of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, if you want to turn your Bibles to that passage. And we want to consider this under the lens of what God would have for Adam, eventually for the benefit of Eve. But God has roles for men, and they go all the way back to the beginning of time. So consider in your Word of God, in your copy of God's Word, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 25. I should preface my words before I say anything here. I will be going a little bit against the... this is one thing that you say, you hear a lot of... I've heard this said a lot, and I may be going against it a little bit. Even within Christian circles, is that saying that the man needs the woman totally, like she's his savior. And there's a Tom Cruise movie, I didn't see it, so I don't know what's all in it, but there's a Tom Cruise movie where Tom Cruise says to about the actress, what's her name, Renee Zwingler? I didn't see the movie, but I know that there's once one line where Tom Cruise says about the woman, you complete me. And there's a mindset, even when you can find this among well-written Christian authors, they'll say the same thing, that the woman completes the man, almost like a savior, almost like a messiah. And if you really, taking time for this because it's going to take some time, I understand, if you really read Genesis chapter 2, you're going to find out that is patently not true. A woman is not man's savior. Who is man's savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not married, and Paul was not lacking of a savior. Paul was doing just fine, but there is an aspect of a certain kind of a void. We're going to talk about a certain thing that is missing in the garden, and it's not a thing, actually. It's an actual person that's missing in the garden, as we're going to find out, just so you know where I'm going. Don't want to leave that out, right? If I leave that out, I've left everything out. So this is important, but I'm not going on along the wavelength of that the man needs the woman in every way. If the man needs the woman in every way, she becomes his savior, and that's not what God did. That's not what God created from the beginning of time. So for husbands, it's needful for us to consider the first man. The first man is Adam. His name is Adam, A-D-A-M, Adam, or Adam, and he is the one who is God created first as the first man. When God created Adam, God created Adam as complete and perfect. Lacking nothing in, this is important, in the constitution of his own being, there's nothing missing in the constitution of Adam's own being. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, consider these words. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. By the way, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the woman is also one who is tending somewhat to the garden or the created order of God as sort of one who's giving sort of a shaping motion with regards to all that God has put on the earth to make it multiply, etc. But it says in verse 15, the Lord God had took the man, this is before Eve comes on the scene, before she comes on the scene in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. I'm just going to pause here for a moment here, and please don't call me a male chauvinist for saying this. I know it's going to be tempting to say that, but please don't. Is man hard of hearing in this passage? So, you know, I'm hard of hearing. I need a hearing aid, and sometimes my wife needs to repeat things to me because I have a hearing deficiency. But this is, does Adam have that deficiency? Does he need, he wasn't listening. He needs somebody to explain it to him for the second time. That's me in the fallen world, John Szabo in the fallen world. But does Adam need somebody to repeat something in his ear because his ears are deficient? No. Verse 14, and please don't call me a male chauvinist. Wait till the end, okay? Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, do you understand here at this point? I'll just stop here at verse 20. Just stop here for a moment. You understand there's sort of a buildup here. You understand that? Sort of a climax effect. You know, everything's going hunky-dory with Adam having this assignment, name all the animals, it's within 24 hours. But name all these animals within 24 hours, Adam, and that's your job. And there's a climax here because it says here, but for Adam at the very end, there was not found a helper fit for him. And we need to stop there for a moment and ask the question, did Adam need help naming the animals? No, he didn't. We're going to keep on reading. To me, it makes it apparent that Adam named all the animals, fulfilled the assignment. You don't see Eve coming on along the scene and saying, oh, Adam, your brain is so deficient. Let me help you with this thing called vocabulary and language. No, that's not the scene. That's not the cadence, not the flow. But there's someone missing in the scene. That's the flow of the text. That's the flow of the narrative, the historical narrative. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And it's very interesting that here in this passage, it appears that Adam had an extra rib to give. That's what's going on here. And it's a rib that's close to his bosom. And guess who's going to visit his bosom real quickly here. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And you notice what's happening here as well, too. Who's naming the woman? The man. And that is to say that when God created Adam, he created a perfect man who is not deficient in his mental capacity, in his ability to name animals, and even with regards to even finding a name for his wife, for this woman that the Lord has brought to him. And Adam is excited about her presence because this just totally changes his world. At last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. But I'm going to just pause there for a moment and just make a couple observations that man was not deficient pre-Eve. He was able to think with his mind and name animals. You could say, well, what about work? You know, plowing the field. well, what's with domesticated animals? Could Adam have easily said, hey, T-Rex, you over there, a dinosaur, I need to push this boulder and form an aqueduct, you know, and the dinosaur would go like this and just push this boulder across because Adam had dominion over the field. So what's lacking here? There's an old saying, you know, there's an old way of thinking that, oh, Adam was deficient in the constitution of his being. Something was missing. God shorted him. No, God did not short Adam. He was a perfect man, fully responsible for his actions, and he carried them out. There's not something missing in Adam. There is someone missing next to him. And Adam knows him, knows this because after you have named so many species and you go like, I'll try to do this right. Rooster, hen, buck, doe, lion. Okay, this is easy. You can get this. Lion, lioness. Try to do that for 50,000 times or something like that. At a certain point, you go like, I wonder, you know, this is an interesting assignment. I wonder if God is trying to teach me something in all this. I mean, because I keep on finding there's a rooster and there's a hen. They get along pretty well and other things as well, too. All in purity, right? With purity, right? And this is perfect. But as for myself, I don't even know what would that even look like, you know. He's clueless as to what a woman looks like, and then he finds out what a woman looks like because they were both naked and without shame. This is before the fall. God places a woman next to the man. God is acts as the basically the provider for the ultimate provider for the man is God, and God provides the man with a perfect wife in verse 24 pre-fall. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this can easily turn into a whole message on marriage, but that's not the intent of this passage for the coursework that we're in right now. We're just simply looking at the workplace, and we're just seeing with an Adam, when God created Adam, he created a man who was task-oriented. Man had a job to do. Under the sun, and God equipped him with the means of doing that, and so man carried it out. But man is not living on an island, a man as unto himself alone. God puts man in the social context and even in the familial context, and so that his work now relates to not just himself with a task, it now relates to himself and who's next to him now? Eve, his wife. I write in there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, God shows Adam not something missing in him, but someone missing beside him. This someone who is missing would soon help Adam both relate and procreate. The ramifications are just as vast and wide. And that is just to show that this is a game changer. Eve's presence next to Adam is a game changer because now it's going to be a human race, a whole human race of human beings because Eve she's going to bear children and they're going to have kids, etc. So that's the cadence and the flow of this. This is not something that is to be ignored even in this discussion of the workplace with regards to men, as if men are just ones who push carts all day, or they run programs all day, or they do some task all day. They are, after all, social creatures as well, too, who have responsibilities in their home. And there's things that go alongside that is actually helpful for the wife in the end. For wives, if you want to go down to the bottom of page 2, there are things that are normal. The reason why we can say things are normal for the wife, things are normal for the man, is because the Bible gives us the skeleton framework of that, so we're not groping in the fog wondering what's what. It is normal for you wives to be for your husband's work, and I don't need to re-preach Greg's message. Greg preached a message on Ephesians chapter 5, the role of the woman, the role of the wife that is to her husband, and she is to be for her husband and even for his work as well. It is normal for you to be oriented towards your home in a way that your husband isn't. This is countercultural as well, too, that we have today. It's pretty popular right now. Let's just say it's not uncommon to see a man who, and it's not because he has a physical thing going on. Sometimes if a man has something going on physically that prevents him from working, he has to go, he has to stay home and basically be Mr. Mom while the wife works. There are situations like that. We don't want to ignore that. But it has become very popular in our current day and age in which if the wife can make more money and if the man can stay home with the kids, that's what you do for the sake of money, for the sake of having a bigger home. You reverse the roles. You reverse Adam and Eve. You take Adam and Eve and you go like this and go like that as if Genesis said nothing. And that's a very popular way of thinking today, and it goes against both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can find there are respective gender roles, in particular to work, having to do with how you spend most of your waking hours, and that is with work. Number three, it is normal for you to work with and relate to others inside and outside the home, albeit with deference or preference to your husband's needs and direction. That all comes out of Ephesians chapter 5. You can listen to Greg's message on that if you want to know more about that. Let me stop there. Are there any questions about this? Feel free if you... If this is something... For most of us, because we've heard Greg teaching on Ephesians chapter 5, this is somewhat review. But if you have any questions or you just want to say, John, I'm confused about a certain point, could you clarify it? Feel free. At the very bottom of page 2, number 4, Genesis chapters 1 through 3 mainly show woman as the divinely placed companion to the man and thereafter the means of his continuation through procreation. Eve has two titles, if you consider those two passages and read them for yourself. Eve has two titles, from a man and mother of all living. So you understand what's going on in Genesis. God is placing the man in the garden to keep it, to do a job, to do tasks. A number of tasks, and even with regards to obedience, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve is there to his side as a helper. And that's extremely known within the social context, even in the familial context of procreating families as well, too. The woman is there. She is at Adam's side, and she is more significant than Adam's own parents, or if this was the future family of Adam, for their grandparents and parents. The woman that is next to the man is more important than his own parents. This is extremely important as we consider the roles of the husband and the wives. And it is this is very interesting because what we find out both in the Old Testament in Genesis and then in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5 is in both Old and New Testament is that God's role for a man and a woman are more important than career paths. That's very important. Today, in our current way of thinking, is whatever you is your career path, which is the main thing, what you want to be. Which is the main thing, without any consideration about how it would serve my wife or how it would not serve my wife, how it would serve my husband or how it would not serve my husband. In Genesis chapter 2, it is apparent that God wants Adam not just being an island to himself. God wants Adam acting, corresponding to his wife and to her needs as well. And that is extreme. That is very extreme within the social context, within the broader scope of even all of humanity. Hope I'm not overstating it too much. I don't think I am, but if you have any questions, you can raise your hand at any time, or if you want to, if you feel embarrassed and you want to ask at the very end, you can do that as well. Moving on to part 3 in our outline, implications for the not yet married. And I have to be careful about how I talk about part 3 in our outline because I remember when I was growing up in college life, in the college fellowship group, they would give out these statistics to say, you know, hey, you singles, you need to listen up and hear this about marriage because the statistics say that you're going to be married. Like 90% of all of you, you're going to be married. This was back in the 90s. I don't know if that statistic is still, I seriously don't know if it's still true or not because the whole framework of marriage has disintegrated in the last couple of decades, big time. So I don't even know if that's still true or not. But nonetheless, we want to consider, you know, the intent of part 3 in your outline, as I understand it from Capitol Hill Baptist Church when I read their material and I kind of studied it. The intent there in part 3 is to say, you know, you may be living in a time frame in which, you know, marriage is rare because the society is breaking down, or you could live in a time in which it's on the up and up and people are saying, I want to get married. And then you're married as well, too, in that. Regardless of what time frame or what context you're in, it is wise and good to just to consider the possibility that you may be married. So that word yet, I'm very conscientious of this, just so you know, that word yet, I have to just qualify that and say, according to the will of God. Can we just say that? According to God's will, whatever the Lord wants. It is not right to assume that all single women are going to get married. It's not right to assume that all single men are eventually going to get married. We can't go about it that way. But there is a possibility that you may, let's just put it that way, within the providence of God, according to His will. And so we want to be ready for that. You want to be ready for that in your, not just in your married years, but in your single years as well, too. And this, again, goes against the grain of our current way of thinking today. Our current way of thinking is, you're single, act like a single person. In a certain sense, we would say, yes, that's right. There's certain things that single people do that married people don't do. There's certain ways that when you're single, you don't do everything that a married couple does because you're not married. We understand that. But my upbringing and understanding of this is, I'll just share it with you, is that even if you're single, you have the understanding that when you get married and you put on one of these rings, go like this, it's not like all of a sudden you put this on and everything clicks and now you're just going to shift gears. And for all those years that I've been being just an island to myself, because I'm a man, I'm just an island to myself, do my own thing, my own room, my own time, my own schedule. I'm just going to shift gears and go like this, and now I'm married, and now I'm going to be, you know, considering what formerly my sister in Christ needs are. Is that right or wrong, doing that? Like, I put this ring on my finger, and now all of a sudden I do a mental shift, and whereby I go, okay, I need to be sensitive to one another's needs or my wife's needs. You know, you would say that that's what? That's not reality? Right. Right. That's maybe something out of a fictional novel, right? Right. That doesn't make sense. No, yeah, it's wise to say, you know, the possibility that you could be married means that maybe you should think about it before you get married. and this even has to do with career paths as well, too. You know, you might meet a guy, or I'm not saying you, single woman, might meet a guy. I'm just saying a person you might come across a man who's single, and he wants to be a songwriter and be a rock star, you know. And I go, great, that's great. What are the statistics of men who want to be rock stars being at that point where they can provide for their family? Whoa, that's a hard question to ask. So I want to be a rock star. You want to be a songwriter? Great, you know, amen to that. And you're going to work towards that end. Amen. That's good to put yourself out for that. But how long do you stay in that mindset if you find out that it's not making any money to provide for your future wife? You know, wisdom would say, well, if that's the way it is, rather than pushing all the weight on her, oh, you know, dear wife of me, I'm so good of a songwriter, I'm so good of a rock star that the money's not coming in, but I am really talented. And I'm going to make it so that you have to work 12 hours a day. I'm going to be working on a song, and we're going to make this work. I'm not going to be making any money for 10 years. and you see, you could just say where that's like, that doesn't sound just. That doesn't sound fair, pushing all the weight on her while you figure out what your next big hit is going to be. There's just things that are, you know, maybe you give it a year or two, you keep on being a songwriter, third year, fourth year, but maybe after the fifth year, you just go like, wow, I know I want to be married. I have this inclination like Adam within me where I'm going, what would it like to be, you know, married or paired up like this? I want to be married, but I'm working in such a way where it will be hard for my future wife, because when she gets pregnant, I'm going to say, fend for yourself financially. And that's very callous to say that to a woman when she's on her third trimester, you fend for yourself while I work on my next ukulele song. that's just being selfish. It is good and right for men to be ones who build their career with a focus on provision, and that's not just for your own provision, men, and that's for your wife as well, too, your future wife, if you are willing to go there. It is good and right for men to have godly ambition. That means you're not going to be rude in your ambition. You're not going to be overly aggressive in your ambition. It is good to have godly ambition for the benefit of a future family. There's this tendency that happens within marriages that, you know, some of them, they have kids. And so you're not just feeding one mouth. I mean, you're not just feeding your wife in a sense. You're being the breadwinner for the whole family. And that could be a multitude of kids, even, as David Duran could tell you. Number three, avoid shifting the weight to another. There's a tendency within men, carnal men, fleshly men, to want to get extra sleep and not consider that we were put on this earth to work. And it is for the benefit of even a family. Number four, for single men, to learn from other stable marriages. And I know there's a one testimony in our own church of a man who is almost tearing his hair, you know, saying, how am I going to provide for my family? This is so new to me. I'm married. I'm going to have kids now. And how do I? And what did he do? He went, from what I understand, he went to an elder in our church and said, hey, you know, Smokey, what do I do? How do I make this thing work with money? And how do you trust God through this situation? And that was an example of one person, a member of the church, going to another member of the church where he saw that other member of the church being strong in a certain area or in the area of trusting God in a certain way. And he went to him and he just said, can you help me out here? There's nothing wrong, men, with doing that and being humble, being of a humble disposition and saying, I'm scared. I say that too when I see my kids growing taller and taller. They're going to get to the time when they topple me. they're taller. They're going to be taller than me, I think. And I say to other people, they say, well, you know, how is this being a dad and having daughters and all? And I go, I'm scared. I'm petrified. And I need the help of other men to come around me and just say, you know, what do I do? What do I do if I'm in this economic situation and everything falls out, you know, as far as my health is concerned? What do I do? There's nothing wrong with just going to another stable man, a stable woman in the context of marriage and just asking that question. For single women, in part B in your outline, it is wise to build your career with a focus on provision. And this is the qualifier, and flexibility. And what this goes right into is part two. And this is actually, I shouldn't be assuming in this area and saying like, oh, you women, this is going to be so easy for you. Just do this and you'll be okay. I mean, this is very difficult. If you're in a career for just say 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, you're in the same career, that career becomes what? Your, not just your meat and potatoes, your provisions, it becomes your identity. And it can become so much like you're pretty much married to your career. You do what your career wants you to do. You step in line according to your career path. And the wisdom here is that when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it actually says that the woman, the wife, in the context of marriage, she is to be submissive to her husband. It says actually in everything, in all things. And that's... Again, that's something that you have to think ahead of time. What if all of a sudden your husband says, we're not going to live in Northern California, we're going to live in Tulsa, Oklahoma? what do you do then? Do you just say, well, dear husband, I'm sorry, but I'm going to stay here in Northern California while you work over there? You know, there's going to have to be some kind of somebody's going to have to give and say, okay, we're going to Tulsa, Oklahoma. I have no idea what that's like, but I'll go there with you. I will be submissive to my husband. That requires thinking ahead. If you think that this is how it works, oh, I got married, get the ring, go like this, click. Everything is click, 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 click. Just like, no, it doesn't work that way. You have to plan ahead. You have to visualize yourself in a context that is not currently real for you, but could be real for you in the future. Part three in your outline, 3B, 3B3. avoid sexual piranhas in the workplace. This was not in the original outline from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, but I think it's wise to put it in there in view of the fact for the number of years that women may be working in the workplace as single women. It may not just be a year or 2 years, it may be a good number of years of working in the workplace as a single woman. In that circumstance, how do men respond to that if they see a single woman? It's kind of weird right now. We live in a current day and age where it doesn't matter if you're married or not. I found that out when I was working for Weyerhaeuser. The male piranhas were going out not just after single, but they were open to everything. But it is good and wise to avoid sexual piranhas in the workplace. Ruth found her place in Boaz's field. That was providential for her to be under the care of someone who would protect her and even her purity, if you follow that. Part four in your outline, learn from other well-guarded marriages in the church. It is good and wise to do that as well, too. If you know of a married woman. She's married now, but she got married later in life when she had to go through many years of being single. How did she handle that with regards to the transition, and what would her admonition be to you as a single woman? It's good and right to ask those questions. And then finally, for part C in your outline, for both single men and women, it is wise and good to have a marketable career goal that will help with future provision and for the sake of the woman for her flexibility. It is wise and good for a man to, it may be God's will for you as a single man to be a rock star or something like that, Christian rock star or something like that. Okay, be careful. But a music writer, okay, music, right? It may be good and right for, God's will for you to be the next Bob Coughlin, and be leading other people in worship, maybe as a full-time occupation. That could be God's will. But let's just say God is not blessing that the way you thought he would, and you're still thinking about marriage. It might be good and right to be thinking about another career path. So you want to have marketable career goals that work with, in God's providence, the economy that we see before us. I don't think I would be a very good songwriter. I know I wouldn't be able to do that. But, if I could see something in myself and you in yourself, man, is to see something in yourself where you're really good at something. I know for my neighbor, Tim Driver is my neighbor in Rancho Cordova. He is just a master at woodwork. And that's because he practiced it, and he basically got burned by an apprentice doing a job over and over again, working with wood. Now what do you see from Tim Driver when you see his work? What do you see? Like these polished, millionaires are buying his stuff, and cabinetry and all that. He's a wanted man in the marketplace because he looked at his life and just basically said, this is what I'm good at, this will provide for my family, so this is what I'm going to do. Very simple, and the Lord is blessed. And so we want to see that happen, especially with regards to men. You being this radically marriage-minded, of course, will seem strange to the indifferent, non-committal world around us. You're going to seem very odd if you do this. The world right now is not really, I don't think the world really knows what marriage is right now. It's enigmatic. It's kind of a mystery. What is marriage? And there will come to probably a point where people just totally give up on marriage as some kind of a sham, some kind of a certificate. That's all it is, a piece of paper. Has no real significance. But in the real world, in God's economy, marriage does matter. And so it is good and right to be thinking ahead. Of course, that will seem very strange and odd to the world that is noncommittal around us. Why don't you just have a divorce? If it doesn't work out with your career, just have a divorce. Get over it. Do something to make yourself happy. Go on a vacation to kind of get your spirits back up. And then reboot and do it a second time. See if it will work. We are not like that. We want to think ahead of time how it would benefit our future spouses. If you are a Christian, in a sense, and this is the total point of relief of all this, if you're kind of pressured by all this, even the prospect of being married, you're kind of pressured by that. Number three is very important. If you're a Christian, in a sense, you're already married. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that in a trite way. If you are a Christian, in a sense, you're already married, collectively the church unto Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. We began with this. I'll end with it in another passage. This talks about our ultimate identity in Christ, our ultimate identity of Christ that overshadows everything underneath, even the institution of marriage. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, to the world, it would seem very strange for you to have this kind of a committal mindset of yielding to God, and even with regards to your career path and everything like that, putting that under the sovereignty of God. The world would say that is odd. Why don't you just do things according to your own fleshly impulses? Why are you taking two steps back and going backwards and living on the wrong side of history, doing this, making God the main thing in your life, making it so that God defines everything in your life? That sounds so Puritan. That sounds so not modern. It doesn't sound very progressive. But that is the way of the Christian, that we put everything under the atonement of Christ. Christ pays for our sin. We are bondservants to him. He paid for all of our sins, and we therefore regard him as the king of our life. And we do things according to his structure, even if it doesn't work with our initial impulses. That is so different from the way of the world. Again, your identity, according to the world, your identity is defined by your initial impulse. Do you think you're a man? Well, then you are. You think you're a woman? Well, then you are. Whatever you think, that's what you are. It's done by what you initially think or muster up in your heart, not according to God shedding his authority down on your heart with his word. So this is against the way of the world, but we are already bonded to Christ, not just as bondservants, but also as the bride. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. And with regards to a man tailoring things in his life so that it would serve his wife, a woman tailoring things in her life so that it would serve her man, that's something that is not new to Christianity. It's actually something that is old to Christianity, that even happens before our physical or human marriages. It happens when we become Christians. We are bonded to Christ through, in a sense, a marriage covenant to our husband king. Chapter 11, verse 1, I wished you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, Paul says to the Corinthian church, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So here Paul is acting as the protective father. This is a beautiful passage where Paul is saying, you know, the Corinthian church, how many times has the Corinthian church, by the way, blown it? Once? Twice? How about in the realm of being a good future wife, a good future husband? How many times have they blown it? A multitude of times. They live in Corinth. It's known for paganism, rank paganism. That's where they live. And they were known for that in their past. Even after their deliverance, they were known for it a little bit as well, too. Paul is still holding out for them and saying, bear with me. You know, call me a fool for this. Call me a fool. But I'm going to hold out for you, and I'm going to hold out for you this way. As a loving father holds out for his virgin bride. This is a church that was known for being a prostitute previously. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, no, you're not a prostitute. You're my virgin bride, and I will present you to your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That theology, that shepherding example from the Apostle Paul has a long-standing shadow over everything. Everything is under it concerning our identity in marriage and even in our future physical marriages as well, too. We are already married to Christ. We are already the bride. We are on reserve for our husband king. The implications, regardless of marriage, I know I'm running a little bit over time, but the implications of regardless of marriage are twofold. We want to look at male and female who are, male and female are who we are, not just in marriage, to explain that a little bit. And here we want to just drop down and just consider, it doesn't matter if you're married or if you're not married, there's a certain way that we want to think about Christians in the workplace that would be true of both segments, if you will, or both both ways. Number one, the essence of masculinity, doesn't matter if you're married or not married, it's the same thing for men. The essence of masculinity is a posture of protecting and providing that is for the woman in a way that is appropriate for a man's different relationships with women. And so I don't have any problem. I do this often, is I open the door for the woman, not because I'm trying to treat her as like a little girl or something like that. It's just to say, hey, I'm going to be, you know, if this door is too heavy, I know you can push it out yourself. You're strong enough. But just to show, you know what, the man's responsibility is to be like a provider or a helper, you know, not, I want to say helper, but someone who is a protector. And he wants to have that kind of posture towards the woman, being courteous to her, treating her as one who's made in the image of God. That takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of protection. And you may want to think about it this way, men as well, too. Who else is going to do it? If you're in the secular workplace, you're surrounded by pagans. Do you think those other men are going to treat that woman with respect? No. What are they thinking in their minds? They're thinking in their minds, how can I get this woman's purity taken away? So who's going to stand in the gap? The man who's a Christian is the one who's going to stand in the gap, and he's going to be the one who protects her, who he may not be providing for her, but he'll have a sense of that with regards to his attitudes and his activities with regards to the woman. The essence of femininity, part two, there is a posture of helping in leadership in a way that is appropriate for a woman's different relationship with men. We could go on and on about this word appropriate. You see that word in part two and part three, appropriate. Obviously, that's a pregnant word with a lot of meaning attached to it. But if you read the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll understand how that works. The three end considerations that we want to have is, number one, is be who you are in Christ. Christ covers all. His atonement covers all, and his dominion and his sovereignty over his church covers all. Be who you are in your identity in Christ primarily. It's even more important than your gender identity. Number two, look for opportunities to express your gender in the workplace, and I add to that in all purity. That has to do with brothers and sisters, fathers to daughters, etc. Number three, some job roles will have more tension with who you are in your gender than will others. So that's something to pay attention to. There are some situations where it will involve tension. I remember one time just talking about in all purity. I'll share this story. I found out in Caltrans that I was going to be driving a woman coworker from Sacramento all the way up to Del Norte, which is on the northern tip of California. And it's a one-day trip, okay? Hotels, separate rooms, and all that. And I knew I was thinking in my mind, you know, I'm going to be pure in this situation. I'm going to treat Fang Fei as my sister in Christ. And I did that. But before I did all that, I met with the guys in my breakfast club in our round table, and I said, men, I'm going to be driving this gal, you know, up north to a job site, and afterwards, when I'm done, it's okay for you to come to me and just say, how did that go? And ask me some questions, because you know what? I know I can be vulnerable in any situation. You can just come forward and just say, John, were you keeping your mind pure in all of that? You know, and just ask that question. That's something that men may have to consider doing strategically in advance, is to, if you're in a tense situation where it's co-ed and something or other is going on that or could go on, it's good for you to already put in advance a sort of a way that makes it hard for you to fall and do something in advance. Premeditated purity, if you will. Well, with that, I'm just going to close in prayer. I know we're over time. If you have any questions, feel free to catch me afterwards. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I know that we've taken on a lot of material, and Father, we haven't had all that much time for Q&A and discussion. I pray, Father, that if it be your will, we would have more of that to fill in the gaps, Lord, of this time. Please help us, Lord, to carry these truths in our heart. Please help us, Lord, to go to your word repeatedly and not to delay in that, Lord, to consider your word as the authoritative end conclusion of every issue of life. Pray all this in your name. Amen.